darkness you shine. Out of the ashes we rise. There's no one like you. None like you. Our God is greater. Our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God, our God.
And into the darkness you shine.
Ashes we rise, there's no one like you, none like you. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power. Our God. God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop us? And if our God is with us, then what could stand against? What could stand? Awesome in power, our God, our God. Our God is greater, our God is stronger. God, you are higher than any other. Our God is healer, awesome in power, our God, our God. And if our God is for us, then who could ever stop?
Yeah. God, you are great. As we just meditate even on those words, your greatness surpasses our knowledge, our understanding. We see you through a glass dimly right now. We are veiled from seeing your presence, but I can't imagine what it'll be like when we fully come into your presence. We'll be completely undone. But now we can be in that place of experiencing the power of your Spirit through your Word and your presence. God, you are holy, and you are right, and you are true, and you are just, and you are mighty. You are over all creation. There is none like you. We give to you the praise that's due your name. And even that doesn't seem like it's enough. God, as we open your word tonight, help us to understand Solomon's heart for worship and the reason why the temple was built as a place of meeting with you. God, I thank you. I thank you that you're not confined to a building, but you've taken up residence within us by your Spirit, and that wherever we go, we know you're there. We thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. You would open up your Bibles to 1 Kings chapter 8. We take a look at this passage. As I said earlier, chapter 8 is one of the most theologically rich chapters that we find in Scripture. I do have a couple of reminders I want to, as you're getting there, of a couple of things. Next week, for dinner night, it is free. We're doing roasted chicken. Why is it free? Because you're going to come and you're going to enjoy a meal with the Romania team because we leave September 29th. And so the plan is our Romania team is going to be here. In its totality, we're going to serve the meal, and then we're going to share with you a little bit about the vision of what's going on with Romania so you can effectively pray, and then you're going to get prayer cards to be able to pray for us as we go. And also, a special treat next Wednesday night, we are going to do a baptism. Actually, not a baptism, six of them. We had two high schoolers accept the Lord last Wednesday that want to get baptized right away. And then we have two other ones that have been going, I should have done this a long time ago. And then we have two elementary students, sixth graders that, I believe they're sixth graders, that accepted the Lord and want to get baptized. And so with their schedules, the high schoolers that want to get baptized, they don't get to come to church on Sunday. Wednesday is their church. And so we're going to do it with them. So that's going to be going on next Wednesday. So we got a meal, Romania, and the baptism. I'm going to ask, and I meant to do this earlier, but I'll ask one more time too, something for you to pray specifically for. We have the search committee for the youth pastor has selected a candidate, and he will be coming up with his wife October 13th, 14th, and 15th. So you can begin to pray for that those individuals now. Pray for that time, and the 15th we'll have a meeting. But here's specifically what I'm asking you to pray for. Tonight, he is telling his pastor that he's working for that he is candidating and getting ready to leave. So for his youth group as they transition. And then also for housing. We believe that God is performing a miracle and getting him a place, but that has to be solidified. So that's a big deal. And the Lord willing, we're going to have him here November 1st. From SoCal, but we'll answer all those questions later. You're going to have a gazillion questions. Who are they? Where are they coming from? And all of that stuff. So right now, you just got to pray. Okay? So we'll let you guys know a lot more as it's coming down. But tonight, we're going to the temple. Solomon's temple. The place of worship that he's been working on for a long time. About 7 years and 6 months to be able to build as a house of worship unto God. If you remember, it was David who originally came up with the idea that said, I need to build you a house. And God said, I don't need a house. I existed a long time before without a house. I really don't need a house. But why do we have a house of worship? Because you and I need a house. We need a location, a place to meet with God. We are finite beings that have a short attention span. And when we have a location and a place, then we can come and meet with God. And so here we're going to see Solomon dedicating the temple unto God. And there, it's rather a long set of passages in chapter 8, but there is so much theology in there about worship. Why we worship. What's behind worship. Some of these things that Solomon brings out within worship is just amazing. And we see God's blessing in relationship. And acts of worship is so important. In fact, when we think about the blessings that come to the nation, they are theocentric. The blessings are based theocentric or God-centered. And it's all based on obedience in worship. The worship that starts in the heart that comes out in obedience in life. How do you know you're worshiping God rightly? Well, the answer is, are you obeying him? Because if you're not obeying God outwardly, you are not worshiping him inwardly. And so all worship begins in the heart. And worship, when we come to God, is the highest form of relationship with God. There is nothing else other than that high form of being in relationship with God. And when you take a look at all of the accounts of the throne room of God, what are the angels doing? Worshiping. What are the people doing? Worshiping. It is that high form of relationship. It is God-centered. And in this section, the other thing that we're going to see is God completing a covenant promise. Now, when God makes a promise, will he complete it?
Yes.
He absolutely will. When God makes a promise, will he complete it in our timing?
No.
No. When God makes a promise, if it's a promise that's conditional on our obedience, is God going to say, well, you know, are you going to get it right? Yes. And when we get it right, then he will follow through on his word. But he's not going to bless you if you're being a knucklehead. And Israel has been a knucklehead for a long period of time, but they're finally starting to get things together and they're having a rest. And so in this section, God's completing his covenant promise with Abram, with Moses, with David. But in this section, we're going to see a warning, a strict warning. And it's the failure to complete their end of the bargain in worshiping God. And so we're going to pick up actually in verse 51. If you ever wondered if verse numbers and chapters are divinely inspired, the answer is they're not. The verse, chapters, and the numbers are given by a bunch of really smart guys who are human and sometimes make a mistake. And verse 51 really fits better with chapter 8 because it says here in verse 51, thus all the work that the King Solomon performed in the house of the Lord was finished, and Solomon brought in the things dedicated by his father David, silver and gold utensils, and he put them in the treasuries of the house of the Lord. Then, see how it fits together? Solomon assembled, so it's a one movement, assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes and the leaders and the fathers in the household and the sons of Israel to King Solomon in Jerusalem to bring up the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord from the city of David, which is in Zion. So we'll pause there for a minute because what we see is Solomon is going to do something that hasn't been fully completed. He's going to centralize worship for the nation of Israel. One king, one God, one place of worship. Now, if you think about eternity, what do we end up in eternity in the presence? When we get to heaven, we will have one God, one king, one place of worship, and we're all there. That's heaven. And that's going to be what we look at. So we see this little piece of heaven being established, and so he says, we're going to bring in all the stuff, but the last piece that comes in is the ark that's being brought in for these festivities. And we'll go on to verse 5. It says, and then all the men of Israel assembled themselves to the King Solomon at the feast in the month of Ethanim, which is in the seventh month. And all the elders of Israel came, and the priests took up the ark, and they brought up the ark of the Lord and the tent of the meeting, and all the holy utensils which were in the tent, and the priests and the Levites brought them up, and King Solomon and all the congregation of Israel who were assembled to him were with him before the ark, sacrificing so many sheep and oxen they could not be counted or numbered. Now I want you to think about this as a procession, because what does he do? He calls the elders, the heads of the tribes, the leaders of the households, and they all start this procession. What is the procession being led by? The ark. And the priests have gathered up the tent of meeting and all of the utensils. Now, years and years and years ago, when this church first started, it was a church on wheels. In fact, I was talking with Jay, and he said that the church used to fit in a trailer. Good luck trying to do that now. You're not going to fit the church in a trailer. But being a church on wheels, and in my first ministry, we were a church on wheels, and we would have to come in on Saturday night into a school and clean the school and set everything up and do all that. And then after you were done on Sunday, you had to tear it all down, shove it back in the closet, and people and parts were going all over the place. And that's what you did because you didn't have a building, right? That's just what you got to do. And I remember the first Sunday when we got into our permanent building that we were there, and we had gone through and redecorated this old Baptist church, and you know, it was an interesting thing because it was a 3.5 acre parcel, Whitwood Baptist, and the maintenance guy was 85 years old. Loved the Lord. We took out 19 40-foot dumpsters off the property, but that guy at 85 years old, he was there every day to take care of the property as much as he could, and he would sit down and he would read his Bible and he would just love the Lord. The church got down to about 25 people and they just couldn't handle the property. So we bought it. And the little church continued to meet in the mini chapel. You know, there are 25 people, and that was okay, and we did our thing. But I remember the first Sunday that we got into that place after everything was done. And no longer church on wheels. What a celebration. What a joyful occasion. And I know for this congregation, that was the same here. When you finally got to a place where you've got a meeting place. We've been here 20-something years. I don't have no idea, 27 or 28 years or some number like that. And it's hard to think back and really value what it means. But these guys, the nation of Israel, finally were meeting at the tent of meeting. But guess what? That tent rolled up. No longer to be used. The utensils transferred into the archives, or to be used in the temple, but the Ark of the Covenant that had been carried all the way from the wilderness. You think about that. And every time they would move, they'd have to reset up the tent and reset everything up and then tear it down and then move to the next place. Question. Could they have landed here a lot earlier? Sure they could. We've covered that in our text. But they didn't. Because they failed to go in and believe God for his promises. So that generation had to go one more time around the mountain until they came in. God says, here's your land. Go in, occupy it. I'll give you the land, the seed, the blessing to Abraham, right? Wherever your feet step, you get it. And all these people, they will run from you. I will give the people to you. Could Israel have had this place of worship much earlier if they would have occupied the land as God promised? Absolutely, but they didn't, and they still have problems. But finally, under Solomon, they have a peace, and now they have a place. And ultimately, in worship, you have a purpose, the ability to be able to worship God in this place. So you have this celebration. What was the celebration? The celebration was specifically called the Feast of Booths. Solomon waited until this time to dedicate the temple because the Feast of Booths was a celebration that reminded them of their wilderness wandering. And so he's a smart guy. And he says, you know what? We're going to dedicate the temple at the Feast of Booths so that at the dedication of this building, its permanent structure, they're going to be reminded of all the wanderings that they've gone through. And then they will worship. They will value this place that much more. And so with this, it all comes out. Now, where was it? It previously was in the city of David and Zion. And something else that we see is the temple was up on the Temple Mount outside of the existing city of David. And so Solomon extends the borders into Jerusalem for the city proper, makes the city bigger up on top of this Temple Mount. And so we see all of these pieces come into play. To celebrate. And flip over in your Bibles, if you would, to Deuteronomy 12, verses 8 through 11. And we'll see this promise come to play. In Deuteronomy 12, 8 through 11, it says this: You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God will choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings, your sacrifice, your tithes, your contributions of hand, and all your choice votive offerings, which you will vow to the Lord. That was written back when? In the wilderness. And finally, generations later, they're there. Question, is God faithful to his word? Absolutely. And when we get to a place where we say, God, when? God says, my timing. Just be obedient during that time. And when it happens, you will worship. And so with this, the Feast of Booths was a celebration. Something else is interesting about the Feast of Booths Every 7 years in the Feast of Booths, so they would do Feast of Booths every year, but every 7 years, the law was brought out at the Feast of Booths, and every 7 years, the law was read, and then people would rededicate themselves unto the Lord at the reading of the law. This happened to be one of those years. So we have the temple worship being established, the ark coming in, the law being read, and all of these pieces all coming together. Finally, Israel has a home and a place to worship. Note that the priests were the ones carrying the ark, and the utensils would be all brought in for the final meeting. And it was a privilege for the priests to carry the ark. Why? Because the ark represented the mercy seat, the place where God would dwell. His Shekinah glory would fill that tent. And now it was going to fill the Holy of Holies. And all of these things were leading into the temple. I think it's interesting in Solomon's account, not only the elders, but the chiefs, the head of the household, the priests, the Levites, all have a part. Do you have a part in worship? Every person, do you all have a part in worship? You do. Every person in the body of Christ has a part in worship. Some people will worship as they usher. Some people worship as they work with the kids. Some people will worship as they sing or as they play instruments or as they run sound or as they do some of the other things that are going on. But everybody has a part. And when every part of the body works together in a unified manner, it's an act of worship. But when one of the parts starts grumbling about their place, then worship can't take place. What would happen if the priest would say, you know what, I'm tired of carrying this thing around all the time. I don't want to do it. We're boycotting. All us priests, we're boycotting carrying the ark. Would that go good for them? No, and then the ark doesn't move. And then somebody will go, well, I'll do it, and they'll go grab a hold of it, and then they fall over dead, and they go, great, now we got somebody dead, and the priests are boycotting. Everybody has a part, and everybody has a place in the acts of worship. The elders, the priests. I think it's interesting. Solomon gave the vision to the nation to establish the place of worship. The elders and the priests support the vision and implement the vision of worship to facilitate that. And the people, they were there in serving and building the building and serving at the altar in all of those places. Sounds a lot like a church, doesn't it? You see, we're not too far from following the example that's there. Everybody has a place and a part. So the priests bring the ark into this place. Look at verse 6. It says, then the priest brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place, into the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, under the wings of the cherubim. And the cherubim spread their wings over the place of the ark. And the cherubim made a covering over the ark and its poles from above. But the poles were so long that the ends of the poles could be seen from the holy place in the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen outside to this day. Now there is nothing in the ark except two tablets of stone, which Moses put there at Horeb, where the Lord made a covenant with the sons of Israel when they came out of the land of Egypt. And it came about when the priests came from the holy place that the cloud filled the house of the Lord, so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud. The glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. So the priests bring the ark in into the holy place, the most holy place. When it arrives, it comes and it sits down. Now, what did that represent? The presence of God into this holy place. Now, apparently, according to our text, the poles that carried the ark stuck out in a manner that they were seen. So if you remember, it was that 20 by 20 square that was in there for the holy place, right? The Holy of Holies. Well, apparently, when they put this in, that the poles stuck out the side, the carrying poles. And I got to thinking about that because the text doesn't tell us why the poles were sticking out. And I'm thinking, did somebody measure wrong? Did somebody mess up? Because you could see from the holy place, you know, where the showbread was, the candelabras and all those things, you could see the poles sticking out, but you can't see the ark. But you could just see the poles that are there. And I thought, you know, I'd hate to be the guy that was in charge of that. But it was an existing object that wasn't necessarily built for that place that was there. So I don't know. Maybe a guy made an error in measurements, or is an existing object. Or maybe it was there so that those poles can be removed without going into the holy place because it was going to be permanently set. The text doesn't tell us. I think the latter is true. I think that once it was set, those poles could be permanently removed because the ark was not going to move again. So they'd be pulled out from the side, removed that was there. We don't know. And it really doesn't matter. What was in the ark? Two stone tablets. Now, apparently, Aaron's rod and a jar of manna that originally were in the ark were taken out sometime. We don't know. We know that they were in there at a certain place, but in that, they were taken out sometime in between that, and we're not told when. One of the other things that I think is important is this. The thing that was left wasn't Aaron's rod, and it wasn't manna. Aaron's rod and manna were reminders of the wilderness wanderings. But they're no longer necessary. Just the tablets. Why the tablets? Why would the tablets be left inside the ark? Because the presence of God is seated over His Word. The presence and the Word are the most important things that's there. And so we see the Word of God. God's presence fills the place in this visible cloud, but God's presence cannot be separated from His Word. His Word is true, and His Word is right, and His Word is holy. And so we see that the Word is set. So within this box is the tablets, and above that is the mercy seat. And that would be the place where once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the ashes from the heifer and the blood would be placed. Now, the cloud itself was visible evidence of the presence of the Lord. Flip over to Exodus chapter 16. We'll be in a couple passages in Exodus. Exodus 16:10 says this, "It came about as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the sons of Israel that they looked towards the wilderness, and behold, the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud." Exodus 40 verses 34 and 35, and these are just a couple of the passages. "Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses was not able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle." I want you to imagine this parade and all of these things happening, and all of these people there, and the priests that are there, and they set the ark down, and they get out of the way, and then the very cloud that represented the glory of the Lord was there. Would that be awe-inspiring? Would you go, oh my goodness, this is something amazing. You see, the first time that God appeared in that cloud on the Mount Sinai, when the children of Israel, they saw the cloud and they had to look at a distance and they couldn't even touch the mountain. Couldn't even come close. But now, only a few hundred yards away is the presence of God. We don't know what it's like to really have that wow factor, that awe of seeing the presence of God in that manner and in that way. I kind of wish I was there just to see it, to experience and go, that is how God is presenting Himself in His glory and His Shekinah glory. That's the word. We look at a sunrise and we go, God, thank you. We look at a sunset, God, and see how God painted the sky and we say, thank you. But could you imagine what it would be like, the worship that would well up within you when you see something that God gives evidence of His presence? Not creation, of His presence. It would be amazing to be able to do this. And so with this, the temple's built, the ark is placed, the cloud comes down, and I think this is probably God's Old Testament way of saying, you made me smile. This is good. And it was a good thing. So with this, everything is set into place. Solomon now addresses the people here in verse 12. And in his address, verses 12 to 21, he responds with that wow factor, that awe factor. Keep in mind, Solomon is watching all of this. And he responds in verse 12, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in the thick cloud. I have surely built thee a lofty house, a place for your dwelling forever." And then the king faced about and blessed all the assembly of Israel. So Solomon is looking at this and he is just praising God. God, you like this. And then he turns around and he addresses all of the people, the assembly, and while they were standing. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who spoke with his mouth to my father David and has fulfilled it with his hand, saying, 'Since the day I brought my people Israel from Egypt, I did not choose a city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house that my name might be there, but I chose David to be over my people Israel. Now it was in the heart of my father David to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to my father David, because it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son shall be born to you. He shall build the house for my name. And now the Lord fulfilled his word, which he spoke, for I have risen in the place of my father David and sit in the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised, and have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have set a place for the ark in which the covenant of the Lord, which he made with our fathers, which he have brought them up from the land of Egypt." So as Solomon addresses the people, he acknowledges the simple fact that this temple is the Lord's dwelling, and it's his pleasure. I came across this psalm. I was reminded of it because there used to be a praise song that went with it. But in Psalm 125, verses 1 and 2 says this, "Those who trust in the Lord are as Mount Zion, which cannot be moved but abides forever. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people from this time forth and forevermore." That temple, that place, would represent the presence of God in Israel, the place that God had chosen his people to give as a land, and now he's in that place of worship. And Solomon, in thanksgiving, reminds the people of God's hesed love, his faithful love, and he just stands in thanksgiving. And that's how we can worship. Do you know that one of the greatest forms of worship that you can ever give God is saying thank you? When you are running through life and you're depressed and you are just, you know, nobody loves me, everybody hates me, I think I'll eat a worm kind of day, start telling God thank you. Thank him for your blessings, one by one, and consider all that the Lord has done. When you go through a list and start thinking about the good things that God has done, the faithful things, as Solomon says, this was a promise and it goes way back to your forefathers in Egypt, and look at where he's brought us now. You want to thank God? Think about what you were like before you knew him. And look at your life today and all of the miracles along the way and say thank you. And if God has been faithful in the past, will he continue to be faithful in the future? The answer is yes. What is worship? Worship is telling God thank you. It's honoring God for his faithfulness. It's celebrating God's accomplishments. And it is generating a grateful heart. God promised to take his people out of the nation of Egypt, to give to them a land, and he fulfilled it. And as I said, it would have been a whole lot sooner if they would have done things the right way the first time. So when we get frustrated, maybe we should look at ourselves and not God, at why things aren't happening the way that they should. We move on in verses 22 to 53, which is a very, very, very long prayer. Remember, he's addressed the audience, and now Solomon is going to pray on behalf of the nation, and it's a prayer of worship. There is great theology within this prayer. And notice he is standing before the altar in verse 22. Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all of the assembly of Israel, spread out his hands towards heaven, and he said, now keep in mind, they're watching their king pray. And he said, O Lord, the God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven, above, or on earth beneath, who are keeping covenants and showing loving kindness to your servants who walk before you with all their heart. I want you, as we're moving through this, if you could, just take a note of what you think is high theology, things that declare attributes of God or who God is. For example, there is no one like you. These are some of the things. Verse 24, who has kept with your servant, my father David, that which you have promised? Indeed, you have spoken with your mouth and have fulfilled it with your hand, as it is to this day. Now therefore, O Lord, the God of Israel, keep your servant David, my father, that which you have promised him, saying, you shall not lack a man to sit on the throne of Israel, if, conditional clause, only your sons take heed to their way to walk before me as you have walked. Now, therefore, O God of Israel, let your word, I pray thee, be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant, my father David. So we look at this first section as Solomon prays, and he encourages the people to trust in God's faithfulness, but he's interceding for the future in his prayer. The whole prayer is full of theology. And if you wanted to, go back to Leviticus chapter 26, Deuteronomy 27 and 28, and you're going to find nuggets that he pulls out and brings forward from that. But the biggest point that we find in this first statement that he in the section of prayer is that, God, you're unique. There's no one like you. Contextually, why is this important for Israel to remember? Why would Israel need to think about there's no one like you, God? Think about the lands that they're coming from. The polytheistic lands, the idols, and all of the cultic activities that were going on, and how easily it would be to slide back into the worship of idols. Do you think Israel would have a problem in the future sliding back into the worship of idols? For sure they would. But Solomon is praying for the future. But he's imparting theology, saying there is none like you. Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 7 through 9 says this. The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you because you were more in number than any of the people, for you were the fewest of all the people. But because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out of a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, the king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord your God, he is God, the faithful God, who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to 1,000 generation with those who love him and keep his command. Conditional clause. Know that God loves you. Know that God is unique. Know that God will always keep his promises. Conditional clause, as you seek him. God's promises are true, but to be a benefactor of the promises, you got to be obedient to see them. You're not going to see them if you're blinded by sin. It's just going to blow right by. He moves on in his prayer in verse 27 to 30, and making a statement that God is much bigger than the temple. Notice this. But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven, and in the highest heaven, cannot contain you. How much less this house which I have built? Yet, have regard to this prayer, the servant, and to his supplications, O Lord my God, to listen to the cry of the prayer which your servant prays for you today, that your eyes may be open towards this house, night and day, towards the place which you have said, my name shall be there, to listen to the prayer which your servant shall pray and towards this place. And listen to the supplications of your servant and the people, Israel, when they pray towards this place. Hear thou in heaven, your dwelling place, hear and forgive. The first thing that he says is, God, you are the God Most High. We can't contain you here. This temple is not you. Now, would Israel get that flip-flop later? For sure. They're going to worship the temple more than they're going to worship God. Much like people worship church buildings more than they worship God. We are so scared about what might happen to this church building, and the church building becomes more important than the worship of God, and that should not be so. This building is not God. God is much higher than that. This is the place that we meet. The God Most High is the God Most Nigh. And he says in this, but God, honor this temple because it's the place where your people will come to pray to you. This is the meeting place. This is the locale, the place where we will meet. The temple represents God's willingness, get this, to come and engage with man. Think about that. The temple represents God's willingness from heaven to come and engage with mankind. Come meet at this locale. Come and meet in this place. That's Old Testament. How much more will the Creator of the universe come and meet with you as you have become the temple of the living God, where the Spirit dwells in you? Wherever you go, you meet with Him. That's an amazing thing. We look at Solomon's temple and we go, oh, that is so great. And God meets man there and He's there. You know what's even greater? The Almighty God, the Divine Creator, has chosen to take up residence in you as His child of God. You are the temple of the living God. Now that is amazing. And when you pray, you don't have to go to a building because it's right there. God's right there. God is loving, He's faithful, He's consistent, He's relational. He, most of all, desires to be with you. If God did not desire to be with you, then why would He take up residence with you? He has a great desire to be with you. Solomon then moves on with specific petitions, 7 to be exact. Now keep in mind, he's standing before the altar and he has 7 petitions. Why 7 petitions? I don't know, 7's kind of a good number. Number of completion. Perfect number. But there's 7 petitions that he offers up, 7 different prayers within this passage. The first ones we find in verse 31 and 32. It says, if a man sins against his neighbor... Now remember, he's praying this. And if a man sins against his neighbor and it's made to take an oath, and he comes and takes an oath before your altar in this place, then hear in heaven and act and judge. Your servant's condemning the wicked by bringing his way on his own head and justifying the righteous by giving him according to his righteousness. Solomon is praying to God and asking God, petitioning God to do what? To be a divine judge. If a man has a problem with somebody else and he brings his problem to you, God, will you judge that? Will you judge that rightly? And isn't that what we should do? We shouldn't take our problems to other people and try to gather all the witnesses against them. We need to take our problem to the Lord and let God be that judge. And ultimately, that brings about loving your neighbor. Back in Leviticus 19:18 says this, you shall not take vengeance nor bear grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor yourself. And he ends that commandment, I am the Lord God. Have you ever had kids fight? I know none of you have had that happen. Maybe a couple. And they're bickering back and forth. And finally, you've had it up to here. And you turn around and you tell them, knock it off. I'm telling you, knock it off. And they're like, but he said, I don't care. My wife used to, when she would fight with her sister, my mother-in-law would make them hug each other 3 times and kiss each other 3 times and tell them that they love each other 3 times. Can you imagine what those hugs were like? By the 3rd time, though, they would get the giggles so much, you know, because it was so ridiculous. And we think about that. Solomon wants unity within the nation to love each other. And he says, look it, God, be the judge between these guys so that they can love each other rightly. Then he moves on to some prayer requests, 3, that deal with the land. The first one in verses 33 to 34, he says, and when your people Israel are defeated before an enemy because they have sinned against you, if they turn to you again and confess your name and pray and make supplication to you in this house, then hear thou in heaven and forgive their sin of your people Israel and bring them back to the land which you did give to their fathers. Interesting prayer. Great high point. We're worshiping God. It's a great thing. And he's praying. And he says, hey, God, when these people mess up and you kick them out of the land and they're going to be exiled and they cry out to you, we're sorry we messed up. God, will you listen to them and bring them back into the land? Notice it's not an if. It's a when. I think Solomon knew exactly what people's potential was. And as he does this, he says, look, at forgive Israel when they mess up, when they come to their senses and rebel against you. He knows their potential and that God would hear their cry and be merciful to them. Now, keep in mind, he's asking for mercy. He's looking at the altar of sacrifice, but really he's looking through the holy place into the Holy of Holies to where? Because where is he praying to? The mercy seat where God is. God be merciful to the nation when they mess up. Verses 37 to 40. Did I skip one? Provision, 35, 36. So in verses 35 and 36, he says, when the heavens are shut up and there is no rain, because they have sinned against you, and they pray towards this place, and confess your name, and turn from their sin when you do afflict them, then hear from heaven and forgive their sin, your servants and your people Israel. Indeed, teach them the good way in which they should walk, and send rain on the land which you have given your people for an inheritance. So what's the second part of the prayer? When your people mess up. I find it's interesting in this prayer, he says, your people, not my people. When your people mess up and you shut up the clouds and there is no rain and there is no drought because of their sin, and from their heart they confess that sin and they repent and they come back to you and they pray to this place, will you send the rain again? Second prayer. The third prayer dealing with land, 37. To verse 40. If there is famine in the land, and if there's pestilence, and if there is blight, or mildew, or locust, or grasshopper, if there's enemy besieging them in the land and their cities, whatever the plague, whatever the sickness there is, and whatever prayer or supplication is made by any man, or by all the people of Israel, each knowing the afflictions of his own heart, and spreading his hands towards the house, then here in heaven, your dwelling place, and forgive the act and render to each according to all their ways, whose heart you know. And for you alone do know the hearts of the sons of men, that they may fear you all the days that they live in the land which you have given to our fathers. Three distinct prayers in this long prayer of land. And he says, and when the pestilence comes, and when the punishment comes, and all these things, if one man prays with the right heart, or if everybody, will you help them? We know later prophets would do such things. But we look at this and we see it all has to deal with the blessing of the land and the provision of the land and individual repentance. God will respond to corporate prayers and God responds to individual prayers. But in these three segments of this, I want you to see this clearly. What is Solomon praying? He's praying and teaching, actually. He's praying that God would respond to man's prayers. But he's also teaching them the path to restoration. The path to restoration. What is it? See my sin the way that God sees it. Right? Confess my sin. Repent and turn away from it. And ask for mercy. And God, will you show mercy? Now, based on God's past and his long-suffering, as he has shown mercy, will he show mercy? And the answer would be yes. So we see he's praying for mercy over the people in light of being in the presence of the Almighty God. And God is merciful. Has God been merciful to Israel to this date? Has God been merciful to mankind to this date? Will God continue to be merciful? even though not everybody is praying. So here we see the application of the prayers of a few. The prayers of a few. That's why we intercede for others. And that's why we pray. He moves forward to a fifth prayer request in verse 41 to 43, Israel's testimony towards the outsiders. And he says this in his prayer. And concerning the foreigner who is not of your people Israel, when he comes from a far country, for your name's sake, for they will hear of your great name and the mighty hand and your outstretched arm, when he comes and prays towards your house here in heaven from your dwelling place, do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the people of the earth may know your name to fear you, as do the people of Israel, that they may know that this house which I have built is called by your name. That's an interesting prayer, because you know what Solomon is praying? He's praying that Yahweh is not an exclusive God. Yahweh is inclusive. And as these foreigners hear about the great things that Yahweh's doing within Israel, they're going to want to come and see. And when they do, God, will you be gracious to them? That you would be kind to them, that they will seek you out. Unfortunately, Israel got this idea that they had an exclusive faith and that everybody else, all the Gentiles, were not worthy of worship. But that was not to be so. Isaiah 56:7 says this, even those I bring to my holy mountain and make for them joyful in my house of my prayer, their burnt offerings and their sacrifices will be acceptable on my altar. For my house will be called a house of prayer for all people. You guys recognize that phrase? Jesus would say that very same phrase when he would go in and turn over the tables. In Mark chapter 11, verse 7, he began to teach them, saying, is it not written, in my house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations? But you've made it a den of robbers. Where did that event take place? In the temple. In the temple. But see, from Solomon's perspective, it was never to be contaminated to that level. Exclusive and separated in all of these things. It had gotten out of control. And we start segregating people and saying that they're less than. The Gentiles would be drawn to Jerusalem by the greatness of Yahweh, by the testimony. And I think in the same manner, unbelievers should be being drawn to the church by the testimony of God within the church. We should have people breaking down the doors to try to get in because of the greatness and the goodness of God of what's going on. But we don't have that. Somewhere along the line, we lost track of our worship. Our worship should be so contagious that people would covet to be in that place. Our love should be so contagious that people would want to come in. But unfortunately, we've become much like the nation of Israel, where we keep people outside. We judge them, we size them up, and we've gotten to this place where we categorize people certain ways. And we don't see the power of God like we should. What would it be like if we actually saw the power and the presence of God like this? People would be in awe. And they would say, I want what you've got. I want to meet your God. Verses 44 to 45, where his prayer, he asks Yahweh to give them success against their enemies. It says, when the people go out to the battle against their enemies, by whatever way you shall send them, and they pray to the Lord towards the city which the Lord has chosen, talking about Jerusalem, and the house which I have built in your name, then hear them in heaven in prayer in their supplication and maintain their cause. So when they go out, give them success. Give them the place. I think it's interesting. It says, when they go out because of your cause, not because of their cause. If God guides into a war or into a battle and they're in there and they need help, they turn around and pray, and it's because God initiated it. Verses 48 to 53 really moves through the remainder of this about receiving the repentant. Or I'm sorry, 46. When they sin against you, for there is no man who does not sin. Here we have an Old Testament version of our Romans passage. And thou art angry with them, and dost deliver them to an enemy, so that they take them away captive to the land of the enemy, far off or near. If they take thought in the land which they have been taken captive, and repent, and make supplication to you in the land of those who have taken them captive, saying, here's the confession of sin. We have sinned, and we have committed iniquity, and we have acted wickedly. If they return to you, note, with all their heart and with all their soul in the land of their enemies who have taken them captive, and pray to you toward the land which you have given them to their fathers, the city which you have chosen and the house which I have built for an altar for your name, then hear their prayer and their supplication in heaven, your dwelling place, and maintain their cause, and forgive your people who have sinned against you, and all of their transgressions which they have transgressed against thee, and make them objects of compassion before those who have taken them captive, that they may have compassion on them. For they are your people and your inheritance, which you have brought forth from Egypt in the midst of an iron furnace, and your eyes may be open to the supplications of your servants and the supplications of your people Israel, to listen to them wherever they call you, for you have separated them from all the people of the earth as an inheritance, as you did speak through Moses your servant, and when you did bring our fathers forth from Egypt. So what is this last prayer? The prayer is for the repentant. The request that God would hear heartfelt cries, and that God would forgive them of their sin and return them to the land. Do you know people that are that far away, that are in captivity under something? And they say, how do I get back from there? Here's the solution. Here's the solution. Confess, repent, and do it from a whole heart, not from half-heartedly, not from a, I don't like where I'm at, God bail me out now, and then later on down the line, I'm going to fall back into it. That doesn't fly. God says, only the heartfelt cry, that place. And I think it's interesting that the implication is that it's a public prayer. It's an outward prayer. It's a verbal confession. Within this, they're seeing it's a corporate, that they need to recognize, repent, and return, and then receive the gift of God. They need to recognize, repent, return, receive. Pretty simple. That's the prayer. Would God hear their prayer? Yes. And when God does that, do we worship Him? Yes. Has God ever done that for you? More than once? Yeah, I don't have enough fingers and toes to count. The reality is, that's why we worship. That's why we worship. Out of thanksgiving, out of awe. And there's many other reasons why. Solomon closes his prayer with a benediction. In verse 54 to 61, we see this benediction that's there. It says, and it came about that when Solomon had finished praying the entire prayer and the supplication to the Lord, that he arose from before the altar of the Lord. Interesting. He was standing when he started. Did you catch that? He was standing when he started, and by the time he finished, he was on the ground. Right? He arose before the Lord, and kneeling on his knees and his hands spread out towards the heavens, and he stood and blessed all the assembly of Israel with a loud voice. So he turns around, now he's facing the people. Here's his benediction towards them. Blessed be the Lord, who has given rest to his people Israel according to all that he has promised. Not one word has failed of all his good promises, which he promised through Moses his servant. Second part of the benediction. May the Lord our God be with us, as he was with our fathers. May he not leave us or forsake us, that he may incline our hearts to himself. Notice, he turns our hearts towards him. Interesting point. To walk all the ways and to keep his commandments and his statutes and his ordinances, which he commanded his fathers. And third, and may these words of mine, which I have made supplication before the Lord, be near to the Lord our God day and night, that he may maintain the cause of his servants and cause of his people Israel each day requires, so that all the people of the earth may know that the Lord is God. There is no one else. Let your heart, therefore, be wholly devoted to the Lord our God, to walk in his statutes, to keep his commandments as at this day. And we would add, amen. We look at this, and what does he say? Bless the Lord who has given rest to his people. Why? Bless you, God, because you're faithful. He says, may the Lord our God be with us. People need to understand the presence of God. They need to experience the presence of God and the importance of the presence of God. Joshua 1:9 says, have I not commanded you, be strong and courageous, do not tremble or be dismayed, for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. If we walk in the Spirit, if we walk in the presence of God, when we get sideways, your turnaround's going to be that much faster. But if you keep turning your back on God and you walk a distance, it's going to be hard. So may you walk in the presence. And may God, you turn the hearts of the people back towards him. I think it's an interesting statement that he says, because the initiation of returning is not man doing the work. It is God doing the work. It is God that turns your heart around. Because if it wasn't for a work of God, a work of his Spirit, the natural man would not discern spiritual things. I would not seek God. It is God that takes the initiative, that comes and does that. Flip over to Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, part of this is called the Shema. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is how many?
One.
You shall what? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. These words which I'm commanding you this day shall be on your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your sons. Shall talk of them when you sit in your house and when you walk by the way, when you lie down and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be frontals on your forehead, and you shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. And so Solomon brings a book in from the Shema to the dedication of the temple. And he brings both of them together and says, the Lord our God is one. And he says, may my words be near to you, Lord, because you are the one true God. There is only one God, one true God. And then he says in verse 61, now go and live what you know. What a great benediction. Go live what you know. Keep the statutes. Just do it. The last things that he does is his sacrifice, the dedications, verses 62 to 66. It says, now the king of Israel with all of them offered sacrifice before the Lord. Solomon offered for the sacrifice peace offerings, which he offered to the Lord, 22,000 oxen, 120,000 sheep and goats or sheep. So the king and all the sons of Israel dedicated the house unto the Lord. And on the same day, the king consecrated the middle of the court and was before the house of the Lord, because there he offered the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat and the peace offerings. For the bronze altar was before the Lord was too small to hold the burnt offerings and the grain offerings and the fat offerings. So Solomon observed the feast at that time, the Feast of Booths, and all Israel with him, a great assembly from the entrance of Hamath to the brook of Egypt before the Lord our God for 7 days and seven more days, 14 days. And on the eighth day he sent the people away and then blessed the king, and then they went to their tents, joyful, glad for all the goodness that the Lord had shown to David, his servant, and the people of Israel. So what ended up happening? It was a party. You want to talk about a barbecue? That's a barbecue. I mean, can you imagine? We think we're you know, hot shots with our little Traeger smokers. You got nothing on God. I mean, he had a smoker that was unbelievable. And you think about 22,000 cattle, 120,000 sheep, and all of these people. And keep in mind, this was the Feast of Booths, which was a fellowship offering. According to Leviticus, and you can study in Leviticus 3, 1 through 17, and then 7, 11 through 38, that was a party, a barbecue, where a portion was to go to the Lord, and then a portion was to go to the people. What a picnic. What a great time. And they were all in the courtyard and they were all sharing this meal and all of these things. And that truly is what fellowship is. The worship and the fellowship of the people that were gathered together in the house of the Lord sharing that meal. You would think that it would sink in, but we forget so soon. And everybody left fat and happy because they had the place to worship. It was a party that lasted for 14 days. When we think about this idea of worship, it's the blessed heart that is centered on worship. Why is worship important? It's not about the building. It's not about the pick of your song selection. It is not about the chair that you sit in, or if the coffee was good enough, or if there was enough snack, or any of those other things. It's about being in the presence of the Lord. And the presence of God's people being in the presence of the Lord. To be able to worship God from the heart. And when you go sideways, if the worship experience in the presence of the Lord is great, when you go sideways, you're going to want to come back to that. Return to that. You're going to miss that. So the deeper and the more fervent your love is in worship, the more solid your walk is going to be, because when you stray, and you will, you'll want to come back and you go, man, I wish I was back in that place of fellowship. How do I get back? Recognize your sin. Repent from your sin. Return from your sin and receive the gracious mercy of God from the mercy seat that is there. We're going to pick up next week God's blessing upon Solomon and God's promises that come true. By the time we hit chapter 11, Solomon is going to turn away from the Lord. The kingdom will be divided, and it won't be good for them. May we learn from history so we don't repeat it. Let's pray, and then we'll close. God, we thank you for your word and how sure it is. The promises that you give to us, and the desire to be in fellowship with us, that we might worship you in spirit and in truth. And I thank you for this chapter. It is so powerful. And to think, God, to think, that is just a small glimpse of what eternity is going to be like. They had a barbecue for 14 days. We're going to have a barbecue for a lot longer than that. We're going to be in your presence, worshiping you. We're going to experience things that will blow our mind. Because you're good, because you're right, and because you're true, and you're pure. And you love us. May our relationship with you, God, be so contagious that people would be breaking down the doors to come and experience that. But it all starts here. Do that work, Holy Spirit, we pray, in this temple, in this body. We thank you in Jesus' name. So I'll stand, we'll close.
Jesus, lover of my soul. Now I know. Oh.
closest friend. I will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end. I will worship you until the very end.
We know, God, that for us as Christ followers, worshiping you to the very end, because there is no end, we'll just keep worshiping you. We look forward to that. But till we get to be with you face to face, may our lives be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto you, because that's a reasonable service. It's a reasonable act of worship. As we move through our week, prepare for the weekend, we encounter other people, may everything that we say be Christ-honoring, and may our actions make you smile. We thank you, God. We praise you in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Amen. Praise Jesus.
Thank you for joining us in the study of God's Word. Please join us at Warren Community Fellowship for worship each Sunday morning at 9:15 a.m. or 11 a.m. We're located at 56523 Columbia River Highway in Warren, Oregon, between St. Helens and Scappoose. For more information about Warren Community Fellowship or about WCF Ministries, call us at 503-397-4387.